We're in Mark chapter number 5, and we're concluding today our series on I Can Only Imagine. And it's been a great time together. We showed the film a few weeks ago, and we've been taking our time going through and unpacking several of these themes. And I hope it's been meaningful to you. It has been to me. And if you've missed any, you can catch them either on our website, or the audio or the video is actually on our Facebook page. If you want to go back and watch the previous messages, I encourage you to do that. We've got the huddle this week, so we took off this last Wednesday because of Halloween, but this Wednesday we have the opportunity to interact and go a little bit deeper on the subject today, so we encourage you to come back on Wednesday at 6:30 for that time together. So we've been looking at this verse, Ephesians 3 and verse number 20, which says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And so just this idea of, you know, what do you imagine for yourself, for your family, for your relationships, for your career, whatever it is, whatever you imagine, the Bible says God can do even more, even greater than what you could possibly imagine. And so as we've gone through just a quick review of where we've been, week number one, we looked at imagine a loving father. When God spoke over Jesus at his baptism, he imagined how the identity of being a beloved son would shape the way that Jesus lived. And so just a beautiful understanding of the interaction between the Father and the Son, and the interaction between our Father and ourselves. Imagine a loving Father. Week number two was imagine forgiveness. When Jesus taught the parable of the prodigal son, he was inviting his followers to imagine the power of being forgiven and of being the forgiver. And so that's obviously a very, very popular story, and one that certainly was meaningful to us as we tackled the subject of forgiveness. And then last week was imagine redemption. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his followers' eyes to imagine what true redemption looks like. And so we acknowledge the fact that salvation is a point in time something. There is a destination component to it, but there is so much more involved in the journey of redemption as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we looked at the Beatitudes, and we talked about how those are trail markers for us on the journey of redemption. And now today, we're concluding with this study of imagine going home. Imagine going home. So when you think about going home, we often think about a place. And we concluded the message last week with a little bit of my testimony as it related to this being home for us, and specifically the Sutter Buttes. And we talked about how that was a big part of my story, coming back to California and driving up from Sacramento, and how the Buttes become a marker for us as we're making that journey back. And how that we've incorporated that into our church logo and a lot of our communication, because it's such a meaningful part of what makes this home. But having said that, this isn't where I'm from originally. So when I think about going home, I don't think necessarily of here. I think of Chicago. That's where I was born and raised. And so I didn't grow up outside the Sutter Buttes. I grew up outside of that, which is considerably different from the Sutter Buttes in Northern California. But enjoy the time. And so I was thinking about the last time that I went home. It was 2 years ago, around this time, because the Cubs were in the World Series. And I had the opportunity to see, I'm being a little passive-aggressive with my attire today. I thought, you know, I'm going to wear my Cubs championship shirt. The season's over. We're all ready for 2019. Anything's possible, right? Giants fans, A's fans, Dodgers, whatever, wherever you're at today. 2019. So I had the opportunity to go back home and visit. So I didn't go into the game, because it was going to be like thousands of dollars just to have the privilege to stand inside the stadium, and I did not want to do that, but I did want to be a part of the celebration and the party that was going on. So I told my wife when we moved here 15 years ago, I said, if the Cubs ever make it to the World Series, I've got to go back. And I've got, of course, got family there, and I was literally there for like 24 hours. I was there, enjoyed the time, and then came back. So I had a really good time. Here's the next picture. I saw a lot of people. George Will. Doesn't George Will look so excited to take a picture with me? He's so impressed, you know, that this pastor from California wanted to take a picture. I had to take it really quick. The next one is, this is Tom Ricketts. This is the owner of the Cubs, just from the backside. So I was just like, quickly, it's like taking pictures. I was stalking everybody. The next one, so I get made fun of a lot for being a Cub, but at least I'm not that guy, right? You know, at least I'm not this person. And I hung out with him a little bit. He was a lot of fun. But the pinnacle of my going home on that trip was my 14 seconds of fame, because I didn't go into the game, so I hung out at the Fox Sports booth. So A-Rod was there, and Pete Rose, and Frank Thomas, and I hung out there, and so here's my 14 seconds of fame. That was super fun. When you actually listen to the audio of what's happening while that's, because obviously you don't know what they're saying when you're there, they just talked about how the Indians had won and the Cubs had lost, and I'm like, yeah! I'm like, bad timing, you know, it's like bad lip sync reading or something. It was pretty fun. So when we think about going home, we often think about going to a place. We think about the place we were born, or the place we grew up, or a place that's special meaning to us. But I want us to imagine, and that's what we've been doing with each one of these, is just going beyond a little bit and thinking a little bit more deeply about what these things might be and be encouraged to think about a person. So beyond a place, more than it being a place, it being a person, and that person being, of course, Jesus Christ. So we're in Mark chapter number 5. So our custom is to stand for the opening reading of Scripture. So if you'd stand with me, please, if you're able. I'm going to read through this account of Jesus healing the woman and Jairus' daughter, verse 21 through 43. So you follow along as I read this morning. The Bible says this. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments we have together. Bless the teaching of your word. I ask that your spirit would just minister in our hearts, minister amongst us today. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged. May we be refreshed and renewed. And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You may be seated. So we're going to come back to this, but before we dive into Mark chapter 5, when we think about going home and imagine going home, I felt it necessary and important to lay some groundwork as it relates to just the subject of home and what home really is and what home really is not. And so I want to start, and if you want to take some notes in your bulletin, please feel free to follow along with us today. With this first point, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. So when we think about the subject of home, I want to make sure we understand that this world is not our home. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and so you've got this great list of all these different people and their great strides for God and the way that they trusted, the way that they relied upon him. The Bible says this about them in verse number 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." It like has this idea of like, I see it like way out in the distance, but I'm not even close to it. I'm just greeting it from afar. and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. These people, these heroes of the faith, they recognized that on this planet, on this earth, in this time, they were just strangers and exiles. This was not their home. They were looking for something that was coming that was even greater. I was intrigued by this, so I wanted to see what other translations of the Bible said about strangers and exiles, and just see how that was kind of unpacked in other translations. Look at some of the other words. Here we've got strangers and exiles. Here are some others. Foreigners, pilgrims, nomads, visitors, and how about this one for a relevant one? Refugees. Refugees. That's how the Bible describes us in relation to this world in which we now live. So let me give you a contrast, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean, okay? Because I want to be clear in our understanding of what we're talking about when we say this world is not our home. Does that mean, hey, I just throw up my hands and, you know, I just kind of wait around, you know, for my real home to, you know, to appear? It does not mean neglect and disengagement. Okay, write those two words down. It does not mean neglect and disengagement. It doesn't mean neglect. We are to steward the planet. We are to steward creation. That's part of the mission given to mankind in Genesis chapter 1 before the fall. God places Adam in the garden. He says to dress it, keep it, subdue it, put them under dominion. That's part of our responsibility, is to steward steward this home that we've been given on this earth. Being environmentally conscious and a Jesus follower are not mutually exclusive notions. Sometimes we think they are, but they're not. We are called to steward the planet. Even when it means, and I did this for the first time this week, and I suspect I will be doing it many times throughout the course of the years, when I went to lunch and I got my iced tea and I had to order a straw. You know, I had to order my straw with my iced tea. And I've got a couple different reactions to that. I can either be like, ah, what's going on with, you know, or I can just totally recognize that there are efforts being made to try to be more environmentally conscious. That's not an exclusive notion to Christianity and being a Jesus follower, because we are not to neglect, we are to steward. It also doesn't mean disengagement. Okay, we are to render. Mark 12 talks about this. You want to jot that down. Mark 12. Jesus has this conversation. They're always trying to trip him up. They're always trying to get Jesus in a political argument. Hey, Jesus, like, what do we do with taxes? What are we supposed to do with tribute to Caesar? And what does Jesus say? He says, show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and render to God what is God's, right? So render to Caesar. Be that's your responsibility in this plane, and here's your responsibility in this plane. So it doesn't mean disengagement, doesn't mean neglect, doesn't mean disengagement. So a couple things I wanted to say about that. Number one, just to honor those who serve. You know, to honor those who serve. You know, we don't all agree on every issue. We don't agree on every position. But we need to honor all of those who are serving in some kind of official capacity, whether it's an elected office, certainly our military and those who wear the uniform for us. They deserve our honor, regardless of what we might agree or disagree. And we should participate in the process. It's election day this week. Go vote. Go vote this week. It's a right. It's a responsibility. It's an opportunity for you to be engaged in the process that we are here, that we are in. And so saying this world is not our home doesn't mean neglect, and it doesn't mean disengagement. We are to steward, and we are to render. It does mean these two words, priority and perspective. Write those down. Priority and perspective. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Say it with me. First the kingdom of God. Okay? So when we say this world is not our home, we're making a statement of priority, and we're saying, we're not saying to disengage, we're not saying neglect, we're saying we're going to seek first the kingdom of God. That is where our energy is going to go toward first. And then the other things will fall in line. So priority and then perspective. 2 Timothy chapter 2, great little text related to a soldier being entangled in civilian affairs. And just this notion, of how, and I just love that word, we can become entangled in the things of this world. We can become entangled in the things that are surrounding us. And crossing the line from engagement to entanglement. And you just have to ask God to give you clarity and give you wisdom as to what that looks like and where that line is in your life. But we've got to be careful that in our efforts to engage in the process, we don't find ourselves entangled and it bringing about all sorts of mixed messages as it relates to being a Jesus follower in this world. We talked last week about kingdom culture and kingdom filter and making sure that is the priority. That's what's being talked about here. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter number 2, okay? And I want you to see this. So if you're able to turn over there with me, I want to read this scripture to you. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17. Probably no portion of scripture that is more relevant this week and certainly in this culture, this season that we're in as a nation, than these verses. So I want you to hear what the Bible says on some of these issues. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. The Bible says this: "But you," speaking of believers, Christ followers, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of your political party or your issue or your..." No, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as," here's that terminology again, "sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God." People ask me all the time, "Pastor Greg, how can I know the will of God? What is the will of God for my life?" Well, here it's spelled out for you in black and white. Here's one aspect of the will of God. Are you ready? Here it is. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Do good. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedoms as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Man, we need to hear those verses today. We need to hear those verses. And those verses go far beyond party and issue and preference and position and all the rest. When I wake up Wednesday morning, no matter who's the governor of the state of California, these verses apply. No matter who's the sheriff, these verses apply. No matter who's on the city council, these verses apply. No matter who's the president, these verses apply. We cannot be a people known for our political party preferences. We have got to be a people known for advancing and driving kingdom work in this world. So by all means, engage. I'm not saying not to engage. Priority and perspective. Priority and perspective. This world is not our home. Okay, number two. We're back to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter number 5. Home is where the presence of Jesus is invited in. Home is where the presence of Jesus is invited in. Imagine going home. It's more than a place. It's a person. The person of Jesus Christ. We've got two contrasting narratives here in Mark chapter number 5. Two contrasting narratives, but one unmistakable need. And when you start thinking about the differences between these two people, Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, they're stark. The first one, he's a man, she's a woman. I mean, just in that culture, in this day, that was significant. He was a man, she was a woman. He would have been clean, she unclean. Okay, ceremonially. So Old Testament law related to issue of blood with women. There was an uncleanness associated with that. So there was an outcast nature to this. And so socially, she would have been an outcast as opposed to him, who is a ruler in the synagogue. He was socially elevated. She was overlooked. And it's interesting that both of the issues that they bring both had the connection that that she had an issue of blood for 12 years and he has a 12-year-old daughter. So the same year that his daughter is brought into the world is the same year that this woman begins with her issue of blood, but they both need the presence of Jesus. Both of them need the presence of Jesus, no matter where they've come from. And it's one of the things that we say around here a lot. I like to say it, Jeff, when he's leading us in worship, he'll say something along the lines of, we all come from different places. We all come from different places, and that's so true. And as the church gets larger and we attract more people and we recognize that, you know, just geographically people are coming from different places. Socioeconomically people are coming from different places. Our understanding and our connection to faith and to the church, all different places. And God lobs us all together this morning. Boop, here you are. We all have the same need, and it is, y'all need Jesus. Okay? That's all we need, no matter where you are, no matter what your station in life, no matter what your narrative is, the need is the same, and the answer is the same. It's the person of Jesus Christ, no matter where it might be. So let me give you three quick things, okay, before we observe communion this morning, okay? The first thing I want you to notice is that he fills the void, okay? He fills the void. In both of these cases, there is a work to be done that only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can take care of the need of this woman, and only Jesus can take care of the need of Jairus. It's a work that only Jesus can do. And when we consider the work that Jesus needs to do in our lives, we understand that there's this void, there's this something in us, in our heart, in our soul, that only Jesus can do. It's not the works that we bring. It's not anything that we bring to the table. There's this void. Some have called it an odd-shaped hole. And we try to fill it with success. And we try to fill it with work. And we try to fill it with drugs. We try to fill it with alcohol, with sex, with popularity, with all these different things. We try to fill this hole. And nothing can fill it but Jesus. He fills the void. There's a work that only Jesus can do. Ecclesiastes 3:11, fascinating verse. Says he's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He's put eternity in man's heart. There's something inside of us. There's something in our heart. There's something in our soul. There's something in our mind. There's a void there that we just don't know where it comes from, but we know we're part of something greater. Only Jesus can fill that. Only Jesus can fill that void. C.S. Lewis said it this way in Mere Christianity. He wrote, If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's the truth. We were made for another world. Only he can fill that void in our life. We see it in this text today. The second thing I want you to notice is that he heals our brokenness. He heals our brokenness. Both were broken, but particularly as you look at the woman and all that she had gone through, she has this discharge of blood for 12 years. She spent all of her money. She's seen all the doctors. She's tried all that medical science has to offer her at that time, and no solution. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. But she hears about this Jesus, and she formulates a plan that says, I'm just going to go and touch his garment. I'm just going to go touch his garment. And that'll be enough. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And as soon as she does that, Jesus knows that she's been healed, and he goes, who touched me? I mean, it's almost comical when you think about it. Visualize it in your mind, because there's these throngs of people, the Bible says. It's a crowd of people. So he's probably being touched by all sorts of people, but this woman touches him in faith. Power goes out from him, and he's like, who touched me? And the disciples are like, Jesus, like everyone is touching you. Everyone's touching you. What are you saying? How could someone touch you? But he looks for her. And she had this physical ailment, and that's all that people saw. All that people saw about this woman was her physical ailment and the consequences of that physical ailment, which was being an outcast socially. Jesus sees her faith. And we oftentimes see what we want to see, but Jesus goes beyond that, and he sees our faith. He looked for her. Who touched me? Verse 32. He looked around to see who had done it. He was looking for her. And when he finally spots her and she tells the story, what does he say to her? He says, a word that in a casual reading you'll miss. But when you bring it into the context of what is going on socially with this woman, he says, daughter, you're in. It's family. You're connected. You're not an outcast. You're healed, not just physically, but emotionally, and the impact that that's going to have on your life spiritually. It's important to remember that he sees us and will meet us right in this moment. Right in this moment. So I'm in the crowd here today. A couple hundred people here probably. You're in the crowd, but Jesus sees right where you are. He knows exactly what is broken in your heart, in your spirit, in your mind. Whatever it is, he sees it. He sees us in our brokenness, and he will meet us right in this moment. It's a beautiful thing. He fills the void. He does only what he can do. He heals our brokenness. And thirdly, he brings life. He finally makes it to the ruler's house, and they're told that the daughter is dead, and Jesus shouldn't be troubled any further. And Jesus is like, no, I still got this. I still got this. You know, death, from our vantage point, from our perspective, like there's nothing that can be done. There's a finality there. But Jesus can go even beyond what we could even imagine. He couldn't have even imagined that happening. And Jesus, no. She's just resting. And he says those words, Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, rise. And immediately the girl gets up and begins walking. She was 12 years old. That's the age of my daughter. She's 12. And I couldn't imagine the anguish that this family would have been feeling. And the Bible talks about the weeping and the wailing that was going on here. And Jesus doesn't just fill the void, doesn't just heal the brokenness, he brings life. And the miracle that he performs in this little girl is the miracle he performs in each and every one of us, because the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. He brings that life into us. The blessed life. We talked about this last week. The redeemed life is the blessed life. Blessed are the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. And what it means to truly be blessed. Blessing is about the state that we are in, our relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are blessed. It's not about the stuff of life, even though there's nothing wrong with the stuff. But blessing is not defined by the stuff. Blessing is defined by the state in which we are in. So that even our Pakistani brothers and sisters, they're blessed. Even though they don't have stuff like we have stuff, they can still be blessed because they're standing with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the same as mine. And one of the things that was most compelling, and I've listened to that video and watched that video now several times, one thing that's most compelling to me about that video is at the very end where the narrator says, and we are praying for you. And I'm like, what? The sewage guy is praying for me? I'm going to my beautiful home in my nice car, and there's going to be food in my fridge and clothes in my closet and all these things. And he's praying for me? Yes. You know why? Because he's blessed. Because Jesus has brought him life. The same life that he brings to you and to me. The blessed life. Abundant and eternal. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the blessed life, the abundant life, and yes, the eternal life that's coming, the life that continues on and on and on once this life is over. This week's big idea, home is where the presence of Jesus is, and the presence of Jesus is where we need to be. Going home is not just about a place. It's about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Before we close, I want to look at Revelation chapter 21. So if you want to turn there with me, it's going to be at the very back of your Bible. And even though this denotes the place, there's something interesting I think that you'll find there as we conclude this morning. Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses, the Bible says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen to what the voice says. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's interesting that even then, as the Bible talks about the eternal state, even then it's not about the place, it's about the person. We spend a lot of our time as we think about the afterlife, as we think about eternal life, is going, you know, I'm going to be with God forever. You know what God says? I get to be with you forever. The eternal state is not me being with God. The eternal state is God being with me and God choosing to dwell with me. The eternal state is about our being with Jesus for all of eternity on a new heaven and a new earth, a redeemed heaven, a redeemed earth, going all the way back from what was made wrong, what was made broken in Genesis chapter number 3, now made fully right and fully whole and fully redeemed in Revelation chapter 21. It's not going to be done away with. It's going to be redeemed. It's going to be restored into that state. And if you're interested in digging in that a little deeper, Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven, which totally just messed with my head and just it gave so much insight biblically as to what that eternal state is like. It's here. It's this place, but redeemed and made new. So I'm going to live in Yuba City. I hope the Sutter Buttes are still there. I don't know how it's going to be. But I'm excited about that day. And yes, there's going to be all the wonderful things. Like, there aren't going to be hospitals. There aren't going to be clinics. There aren't going to be, I don't know if the DMV is going to be there, but I'm not sure. But all that stuff is going to be done away with. It's going to be perfect. But even then, it's not about the place. It's about the person. My pastor used to say, and I don't know if it was original with him, he used to say that heaven is where Jesus is and hell is where Jesus is not. That the best part of heaven, like, man, the best part of heaven is going to be these things where no pain and no tears, no crying and no separation. No, the best part of heaven is that Jesus is going to be there. And the worst part of hell, it's not about the flames and the fire and the torment and the darkness and the anguish. All that's there. But the worst thing about hell is none of those things. Jesus won't be there. That's what makes hell hell and heaven heaven. It's where's Jesus? It's not about the place. It's not just about the place. It's about the person. So, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Does he know you? Imagine what it means to go home. It's more than a place. It's a person. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these moments we've had together today. Lord, it's been a wonderful series, and we've had the opportunity to unpack some really great truths. And Lord, as we think about our concept of what home is, I pray that first off you would help us, Father, to recognize that it's not all about the here and now and what we're experiencing. This world is not our home. And as we look forward to going home, what that means is that we look forward to your presence. And we're grateful that you are one who can fill the void and heal the brokenness and bring the life. These are things that only you can do. So Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that finds himself in that tension, in that struggle, that feels the gentle pull of the Holy Spirit in their life, that even in this very moment they would respond in faith and come to see that the only hope that they have is Jesus. Even if they don't understand it fully and completely, and there's still questions, but they know that they need Jesus. That Father, in this very moment, you will meet them right where they are, that they will sense that you are looking for them in the crowd. Who touched me? Who's that person? To know that they are known by you. Do that work in someone's heart in this very moment, I pray. And help us, Father, to just be completely enamored and captivated, not just by the place and the streets of gold and the lack of all the things that the suffering, but to be enamored and captivated by the eternal presence of Jesus and all that that will mean, not just then, but now. So help and bless, encourage, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.